In the name of Jesus,
amen. Amen.
Our Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now Jesus had just raised a little girl from the dead. He also had healed a woman who had been suffering from a bleeding problem for 12 long years. And then Jesus went home. He was a rising star on the rabbinical circuits. Synagogues were likely packed to the rafters with all kinds of people. Expectations were quite high for Jesus. Most likely people wondered to themselves, what's he going to say? What's he going to do? How will he astonish us and make us wonder, make our eyes wide with pleasureful amazement at what he is able to do? And yet beneath that excitement of his hometown, there was a murmur throughout the discontent of the dense crowd. They hear Jesus teaching in authority, but some are likely whispering in the back, hey, wait a second. Who does this guy think that he is? And what's with this wisdom that has been given to him? I mean, how do an ordinary carpenter's hands do such mighty works? I mean, maybe he made some tables or chairs or fire pits or something. But these hands raising from the dead and healing? I mean, isn't this the son of Mary, this illicit child who we don't even really know who his father really is? And then aren't his brothers and sisters standing just over to the side over there? And then we are told that they took offense at him. Literally, they were scandalized by him. They stumbled over him like you stumble over a big rock in the road when you're not paying attention, when you're walking, or not looking, or your eyes are on your phone. They stumbled over this rock that causes men to stumble. The stone that the builders rejected in their $100 million messianic building program. You know, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. They were scandalized by this little Yeshua child. He was too ordinary. He was too much like them. And yet how sadly ironic that thought is. For Christmas, the nativity of our Lord, the incarnation of God becoming flesh, while scandalous, is absolutely necessary for our salvation. No, it is no winter wonderland where everyone puts down their internal offensive meters off. But you know as well as I do that hometown heroes don't always get a hometown parade. Just ask the veterans of the Vietnam War. God dwelling in our flesh doesn't meet our expectations. God shouldn't have to enter the world through scandal. Peace shouldn't have to be obtained by countless people shedding their blood. It's just not right, we say to ourselves. And yet, that day was just the beginning for the scandal that would cause many men and many people to stumble over Jesus. Because the fulfillment of his messiahship, his moment of glory, his, quote, 5 minutes of fame, is power that is perfected not in great glory, not in great amazement, but in total darkness, in weeping, in disfigurement, that we would see no beauty upon him, and then finally, death. And then comes the rest in the tomb on Holy Saturday, and then comes the resurrection on Easter Sunday, and then comes more scandal. Because the risen Jesus was giving the fruits of his cross to his disciples in the flimsy forms of a peasant's wafer and wine. And having been rejected by his own flesh and blood, Jesus, he then calls to himself the 12 and he sends them out two by two. Yes, they have a staff, but they do not have a bag. They do not have money. They do not have bread. They do not have anything. Just the rags on their bodies and the word of peace and forgiveness in their mouth. And the stuff that Jesus was doing, he now sent them out to do the same kinds of miracles and things. But as you notice in the text, he makes provision for their rejection when they will be, it's no question, they will be run out of town rather than welcomed when they come with this word of peace and forgiveness. So Jesus anticipates their rejection by pointing to his rejection. And you know how it is. To one degree or another, that rejection does not feel good at all. We all have family members, friends, neighbors, acquaintances. Those who believe very differently than we do when it comes to this thing called religion or God. Perhaps they don't even believe at all. And then we try to speak the truth in love to them, and particularly we get grief. They might even, when listening, if they are even listening, they might nod in condescending compliance. They might get angry with us, they might call us hypocrites, they might call us unloving and completely impossible to deal with. But through all of that pain, all we want them to know is that their need for Christ and his gifts is no greater than our own need for Christ and his gifts. All we want for them to know and particularly to have is the same peace and the same forgiveness and the same joy that we have in Christ. That's it. And yet it hurts quite deeply to be rejected, doesn't it? Think about Ezekiel. Son of man, stand up. I'm sending you to a rebellious people that will not listen and who have rejected me, but at least they'll know in the end, after you suffer, that there has been a prophet among them. Oh, yay. And so would the 12, as their rabbi sent them out, feel the cold blade of rejection. And I believe that at just such times, we feel like failures. Like we've let everyone down, even our God. And that we seem weak, and that we seem vulnerable, as we've simply confessed the faith and not considered ourselves with the results or what is happening as we speak it. For the irony, you see, of the Christian faith is that we do not need to be afraid of weakness, that we do not need to be afraid of being vulnerable, and that we should absolutely never underestimate that there is power that lies beneath the weakness of God. After all, that is alone our theology, right? The theology of the cross. A theology of suffering, and yet knowing that God is working through that suffering to bring about the salvation of many. And it is sad that Jesus' hometown didn't get this, and that many in our world today don't get this. And that is precisely why Jesus could not do any mighty work there. Rest assured, it's not that Jesus wasn't able to do any mighty works. It's not that he was Superman and someone in the synagogue was happening to secretly be holding a shard of kryptonite and he couldn't do anything. No. It was rather contrary to the Father's plan and purpose for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus for him to do any mighty work in that place at that time. Because in the end, Jesus isn't some sideshow circus act, a YouTube sensation with viral videos of him doing all kinds of amazing things and miracles all over the internet. Because Jesus knows that faith in miracles is no faith at all. Instead, we hear that Jesus went about teaching, catechizing. His hometown needed to be taught and catechized in the faith, not entertained. So we hear about St. Paul. St. Paul knows a thing or two about the theology of the cross. We know that he was with the Corinthians in great weakness and great fear and much trembling. And we know that he had this mysterious thorn in the flesh, which we really don't know what it was, and it really is immaterial as to what it was in the end. It was simply given to him, and he had it. And he had it so that he didn't get too elated or get too high on himself, or that his ego wouldn't swell his head so big he couldn't get through the synagogue door. So that he would not rely on his own strength and his own wisdom, but that he would rely on the strength and wisdom of Christ. But here's the thing, Paul didn't like this, and you and I don't like this either. He never wanted that thorn. If you're wondering, he never wanted to be weak. And so he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed over and over unto God that God would take away this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan. I mean, you can almost hear the internal dialogue that Paul is having. For in a way, it is our own. Really, God? I mean, I could do a whole lot more without this thorn in the flesh. I could be a far better preacher, and you just don't understand, God. I'll be a better missionary. I'll go to far more places. I'll talk to far more people if you just take this thorn out of my flesh. Have you ever thought or felt or prayed like that? Lord, if you just take this thorn or thorns away, I'd be so much better. I'd do so much more. I mean, you'll see, right? God, you will see that I'll be much better without this. Just take it away. But as we hear in our gradual, God, in his inscrutable wisdom, responds to Paul essentially, no. Paul, you don't understand. No, Christopher, you do not understand. More than you know, Paul, and the rest of us, you need this thorn in the flesh because essentially you are afraid to be weak. You are afraid to be vulnerable. And you do not understand that strength can be an idol just as much as it can be an utter illusion. So it is that the power of God is made perfect in weakness. Jesus is the enfleshment of the invisible God. And this is a hard truth for many, that God became man and dwelt among us. That the throne that he sat upon in eternity is now a manger. That the Almighty One becomes the weakest one among us, where he has no place to lay his head upon this earth. And he does this all to ascend a cross, to be crucified, to die for us. And so Jesus' resurrection, or his rejection in his hometown, is a foreshadowing of a much greater rejection that we see at the cross. But then we wonder, as I'm sure the people who were there wondered, but for what purpose? What purpose is his rejection, his sacrifice, and his weakness? The purpose is that through that rejection, through that suffering, through that weakness, he is giving to his people a gift and a power that they do not understand, but yet is for their own good. His condemnation is for us forgiveness. And that is the paradox of the cross. It doesn't make sense. And I do not know who the first person was who decided to put a dead Jesus on a cross and make it the emblem of Christianity, but I sure would like to shake his hand. Because he got it exactly right. The only one in Mark's gospel, the Roman centurion, who got it right when it came to Jesus, you know what he said at the cross. Truly, this man was the Son of God. The hidden power of God made perfect in weakness. Most wretched suffering and death. A hidden power that conquers sin by becoming sin, that conquers death by becoming death. A power that cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet still prays in this dark silence, O Lord, your grace is sufficient. O Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because you must know that if all God ever did for you is send you his Son, if all Jesus ever did for you was baptize you and forgive you and give to you his body and his blood into your mouth, that would be enough. That would be sufficient for your eternal life. Because it overcomes everything, your sin, your death, the devil, the world, everything that is broken and full of chaos. Yes, don't get me wrong. We love the miracles. The miracles are nice. The quickly answered prayers are really nice. But they can also become a distraction, or even worse, a false theology of glory that makes you think that God is some gigantic slot machine in the sky. But when you are weak, and when you feel like a failure, when you feel like life is just too much, and sin just crushes you, and death and chaos surround you, you must come and taste and see that the Lord indeed is good. That God has ordained and become flesh in a place, a particular place for you, to give you his forgiveness through the simple means, the created means of wine and bread and water. For you go from this place every Sunday or Thursday or whenever you come here, not in your own strength, but in the strength of Christ and his wisdom and his gifts. So go, yes, in that strength and that power, but also mindful, yes, with those thorns. Because knowing that those thorns in your flesh have been equally, if not greater, laid into the flesh of Christ and therefore are forgiven and are assured of resurrection and being made new, you may live in the power and the love of God to live each day with courage and peace and faithfulness that surpasses all understanding. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all your understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and to eternal life. Amen. Amen.